Well, welcome everybody, and welcome back those of you who've been away for a little while. We're glad to see you return. Now let's take our Bibles and open to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Maybe we've got this memorized by now. It would be well to do it. Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. The one thing that ought to impress anybody who attempts to understand the Bible is that the Bible is, in some cases, very, very blunt. The statements of the Bible sometimes are powerfully blunt, and they bring people up short because people are not used to being addressed with such bluntness. Well, no one was more blunt than our Lord Jesus on occasion. Whenever the occasion demanded it, he spoke out forthrightly, powerfully, and let the chips fall where they would. And he made it plain to the whole world, and especially to his disciples, that following him would involve great risk. Great risk, great tension, and in many cases, great suffering. And we look today at the Beatitude which tells us, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." At first glance, we wonder, how can that be a blessing, to be persecuted? To be persecuted is certainly not going to be enjoyable in any way. But Jesus made it clear that those who desired to be his disciples had better be prepared for persecution. Persecution occurred in that first generation of Christian history, and it has been occurring ever since that time. All across the world, in various places, at various times, the people of God have been subject to very cruel, even brutal persecution. When I got up this morning and went to the kitchen, my dear wife had the television turned on, the Fox News report, and she said there are 138 people have just been killed by bombing churches and other buildings in the island of Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka we once knew as the nation of Ceylon, now called Sri Lanka, just to the south of India, a very large island. And the narrator said that there are only about 7% of the people of Sri Lanka claim identity as Christians. But he said a Christian presence in that area goes way, way back to early Christian times, and we know that it does. In fact, there is a tradition, probably a legend, that the Apostle Thomas went all the way to India, and that would include Sri Lanka, and there he established a church which today calls itself the Martoma Church, the Church of St. Thomas. Well, the origin of that is probably wrapped in obscurity, but nevertheless, there is a presence of people there that regard themselves as Christians. And because of that, they were singled out for murderous persecution. And 138 of them, we know so far, that's the count, died. There are probably going to be more discovered than that. But it's a grim and forceful reminder that what Jesus said centuries ago still applies today. The people of God are vulnerable. The people of God are in danger. And the enemies of God and his people are absolutely vicious. They'll stop at nothing to promote their cause. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And he wasn't kidding. He really meant it. In the world you shall have tribulation. He didn't make any rosy promises. All he did was extend to his people the prospect of persecution. Yet they followed him. They followed him loyally, and the numbers of them willing to follow grew and grew and grew. And so, to the early Christians, persecution was a reality. Once they received Christ as Lord and Savior, that disrupted their lives. Now, we think of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and certainly he is. We think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Surely he is. But keep in mind the whole picture. There are times when the people who follow the Good Shepherd are going to be slaughtered just like sheep. There are times when the only peace they're going to enjoy is the interior peace, the satisfaction of knowing that they're pleasing their Savior. But the external conditions could be very, very much the opposite of peace. And so, in the Roman Empire, remember, the Roman Empire was a vast world state, pagan to the core, but all sorts of religions were tolerated, including Christianity, for a while. But eventually, the Roman government turned against the Christians savagely, and when that happened, the persecution became real. For example, many times in a world where slavery was entrenched, as it was in the Roman Empire, people who worked as slaves had to please their masters or suffer the consequences. If the masters were pagan and their slaves were Christian, the Christians were particularly vulnerable. Not only that, free people who worked at various types of employment were often in danger of losing their employment if they displeased their employers. And if the employer happened to be a pagan, he might very well fire a person who became a Christian. Another problem that confronted the Christians was if they got employment as laborers, for example, free laborers, there were plenty of them, if they did, they might be required to work on the construction of pagan temples, which in good conscience they could not do. And refusal to do meant it could mean instant loss of employment with all the financial and economic consequences that would involve. Social life in the Roman Empire, too, revolved around the temples in large part. These temples were not only places for religious worship, but they were places for social gathering and even entertainment. But in those temples, offerings would be made to idols. As a consequence, Christians could not participate. Home life was often very, very difficult for Christians because if one member of the family became a Christian while the rest remained pagans, the pagans often treated the Christians very, very harshly. And so the unconverted people often disowned the new Christians. In fact, if you pardon a personal reference, that happened to me. When I was converted, my family disowned me. Thank God that didn't remain permanent. They came around and they accepted me eventually. But at first they were infuriated against me, told me they were disowning me, leave the house and don't ever come back. And that was hard to take, very, very hard to take. But thank God he answered my prayers and they no longer are hostile. Another problem that faced the early Christians was toward the end of the first century, the emperors became more and more demanding. And one thing, reason for it was, even in the days of Jesus, Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was a very popular emperor, and the Roman Senate wanted to flatter him, and so awarded him a title of divinity. He became the Lord Caesar. Well, he didn't take it seriously. He knew it had no significance, but he couldn't afford to offend the Senate, so he accepted the title and let it go at that. Later emperors, however, took the title very seriously. One was the madman emperor, you know him, Nero Caesar, who hated Christians and treated them very harshly. He had garden parties in Rome after dark, and the illumination was accomplished in this way. Christians were tied to stakes. Stakes were driven in the ground. Oil was poured over their bodies and ignited. And so Christians literally went up in flames because of the wrath of Emperor Nero. By the end of the first century, the condition was getting worse and worse. Domitian Caesar was on the throne then. He was every bit as brutal, and the persecution was far more extensive under Domitian than it had been under Nero. And so Christians by the thousands were experiencing the reality of suffering for their Savior. But he suffered for them not only the wrath of man, but also the wrath of God, and they therefore counted it a privilege to suffer for him. The only crime these people committed was their loyalty to Christ, and that could cost them their jobs, their friends, their families. Some of them lost Roman citizenship because of it, and many, many of them lost their lives. There are no reliable statistics, of course. Now, why was this persecution? For example, we know the Acts of the Apostles. The first recorded martyrdom of a Christian believer was the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death by his enemies. Later, the Apostle Paul was beaten many times. James, the brother of the Lord, was clubbed to death. And then the story went on beyond biblical times and into early modern times even. And as we've seen today, the persecution is occurring on planet Earth right now, right this minute. Let's go to a passage in John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15, look at verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." And so, Jesus made it crystal clear that this is what the people of God ought to expect. They're going to be despised by the world of unbelievers, and that those unbelievers are not going to stop with just oral complaints or passive discontent. They're going to take aggressive measures against the people of God, and that has happened time and time again. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to his young friend Timothy, said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." that leaves nothing to the imagination. He was being completely frank, challenging people to count the costs before they embraced the Savior. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said. And as to a sinner, a righteous person is an oddity or an abnormality. And Christian goodness is a standing rebuke to the wickedness that prevails throughout society. And so, in a way, we Christians ought to expect that the contention between us and the unbelieving world is going to continue through to the end of time. We can expect it, and we ought to be prepared to deal with it when it comes. Being righteous is like being like Jesus, and the world hated him and treated him accordingly. Christian goodness is a rebuke to the wickedness that prevails throughout society at large. And one thing is clear, society likes conformity. And the more Christians are willing to conform to the demands of culture, the more readily they will be accepted without trouble. It's when Christians resolve to be truly Christian that they get in trouble with society. And so be prepared. In a sense, we are at war. We say by custom, we face three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's rather very well put. These are our enemies, and we should not expect goodwill from our enemies. We can expect their scorn and hatred, and if they have the ability to crush us, they'll certainly try it. And so we're engaged in a spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness. And the atrocities committed against our brothers and sisters should not surprise us. They've been going on a long time, and they're going to continue. Jesus once said, "He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." Now, taking the cross, what does that mean? Well, it surely does not mean just wearing a cross on the lapel or wearing it on a chain around the neck. That's the cross as an ornament. That's certainly not what Jesus meant. Where he died at Calvary, it wasn't for the sake of ornamentation. It was real, real suffering. It was an actual crucifixion inflicted in the most painful possible manner. And keep in mind that God the Father forsook his Son at Calvary. And Jesus in anguish cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, he knew what he meant when he told people that they better be prepared to take the cross. And taking the cross involves grave personal risk and often a very, very painful consequence. So, we hold high the cross, but the cross is an offense. It's a stumbling block. It's regarded as foolishness throughout the world. So what do we expect when our values and the values of society at large are so far apart? And in fact, they are very far apart often. Now, it's one thing to suffer at the hands of unbelievers. It's another thing to suffer at the hands of people who profess to be our friends, to be members of the Christian faith. This is another source of persecution sometimes, though. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of pure faith. Formal Christianity. Christianity as a formality. That's what he meant. Christianity as a formality is often the greatest enemy of pure faith. And the history is replete with examples of people who suffered for the faith at the hands of others who claim to be Christians. Now, one thing ought to be absolutely clear to all of us, to everybody, that our God does not want us persecuting anybody. We are not authorized to persecute unbelievers, that we're not authorized to take these matters into our own hands. No, we must leave them to the judgment and justice of God. But at many times in church history, as the church grew larger, more powerful, more politically oriented, more influential, the church became less and less tolerant of nonconformity. And Christians who saw the church becoming corrupt were persecuted savagely because they had the boldness to expose corruption and refuse to participate in it. You've all, at some point, I'm sure, heard the grim story of the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a papally organized agency to persecute people who had deviated from the teaching of the papal church. And the inquisitors were specially trained to extract confessions from people who had deviated from the faith. And that could mean the application of torture and even execution, often by burning. This was done in the name of Christianity. Nothing could have been more unchristian or anti-Christian than that. We know, but nevertheless it happened. Now, in all fairness, we ought to indicate that the papal church has long ago apologized for that. There's no way of defending it. The papal church has frankly admitted it did wrong and has apologized for it. Of course, that does not help the people who suffered. They suffered grimly and greatly, and this doesn't help them a bit. But the fact that this could occur in the name of Christianity is a very, very sobering reality. I'll give you another example. The year was 1572. 1572, the place was Paris. Time for a great celebration, a wedding in the royal family. And the country had been racked with civil war for some time. And now was the opportunity to bring all the factions together, get the leaders well acquainted with one another, have a big party to last for days on end, dancing in the streets. What could be better? Solve our problems with gaiety. It was the feast day of St. Bartholomew in the church calendar. And after a night of carousing, everybody went to bed, including the leaders of French Protestantism, some of whom were related to the royal family, and they went to bed like the others did. But when day dawned the next day, they never got out of those beds. 2,000 of them were murdered that night. We call it the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And we know that the enemies of Christ claimed to be the soldiers of Christ who were inflicting God's judgment on the Protestant heretics. In 1498, the place was Florence, Italy. A very bold monk by the name of Savonarola had discovered the truth of the gospel and been preaching it with great power. He found massive corruption in church and society, and he exposed the corruption for the world to see. His enemies seized him, and on authority from Pope Alexander VI, they murdered him brutally, he and two of his fellow monks who had joined him in an effort to reform the church. They were all taken outside St. Mark's Convent in the square there and ignited the flames at their feet, and they were burned to death. Well, we could go on and on. There's so many examples of this that we might cite, but you get the point, I'm sure. What did Jesus say? In the world, you shall have tribulation. He might have said, sometimes in the church, you will have tribulation. Yeah. Because the boast of Rome at the time was, this is the one true church and will tolerate no competitors. So persecution, then, is not just a matter of ancient history. It's a characteristic of history as a whole. It goes on and on. It wasn't many years ago, for example, in Spain and in much of Latin America, Protestant Christians were in danger almost constantly. And then in other parts of the world, we know, for example, where the communists have come to power. Right now, there's an interesting article in World Magazine about the conditions in China and how the Chinese government is savagely closing church after church. Even private homes are raided when people gather there to worship Christ. So we have a reason then for great concern. Christians are vulnerable, and they are living examples of what Jesus meant when he said, "In the world you shall have persecution." Now our passage tells us, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, the righteous are persecuted basically because they are different, and society does not like nonconformity. Society demands conformity, and Christians are often required to say no. In effect, Christians are required to say, "No, we will not worship your false gods." No matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how cruel you become, we are not going to worship your gods, period. So Christians are often in a position where they have to be the people who say no. They have to say no often. They have to say no emphatically. No, no, no. We will not, we will not, we will not. And the world demands conformity, but Christians are admonished, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans. Well, various groups across the centuries have all engaged in deliberate nonconformity, and they paid a very high price for doing it. And it's interesting that in one of Peter's epistles, there's a reference to Christians as peculiar people, or as is sometimes rendered, special people. Well, that's exactly what makes them targets, because they are different, they are peculiar, and society demands conformity. Read on, verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Yes, we have the Bible, biblical record of one prophet after another who suffered terribly because his ministry was rejected. He exposed corruption, and the people who were exposed lashed back against him. And one prophet after another had to pay a very high price for loyalty to the Word of God. But Jesus said, these people who suffer unjustly, suffer for the sake of righteousness, whether it's through insults or outright persecution, they nevertheless, these are the people who have good reason to consider themselves blessed. They're a happy people because they please their master, and their master is not worldly society. Their master is the King of Kings. And they persecuted the prophets in this same manner. We are in the best of company then if we have to suffer for Christ. The hatred of the world is tangible proof that the people of God are on God's side. And so do not be overly alarmed. We know Christ is worth living for, and Christ is worth dying for. Christians know how to live, they know how to die, and they die well when they give their lives for Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to 42. Now remember, this is a situation where the apostles, Peter leading them, he and other apostles, they had already been chastised by the authorities to stop preaching, but they defied them by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And they proceeded to do exactly that. And because of that, the powers that were opposed to them became enraged and threatened to persecute them. And it tells us in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So what did they do? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And, of course, that's putting it mildly. They didn't suffer just shame. They suffered cruel flogging. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The apostles suffered badly, and they were delighted. Delighted for the privilege. Amazing, isn't that? Now, you know that case where Paul and his friends were imprisoned and put in stocks after being very cruelly treated. And what did they do? They sang psalms in the middle of the night to express their gratitude that God had granted them the privilege of suffering for his sake. The apostles were delighted to do that. Today, we live in a nation which is fundamentally different in some ways from the nations in which our predecessors lived. For written into our Constitution is our guarantee of religious freedom. But it's a guarantee that it only is good as the government in power is willing to abide by it. And already we're seeing discrimination against Christians, and this could very well lead to overt persecution in the future. Our forefathers paid a heavy price to give us these privileges, these freedoms, and we better be careful because we have a responsibility to preserve them, if we can, for our children. The people who suffer persecution, though, remember, when Christians suffer persecution, they do not suffer alone. The presence of God never departs from them. I think of, for example, the three Hebrews in the book of Daniel who were thrown into the lion's den or the furnace? I forgot. The furnace, yeah. Thrown into the furnace. And what did the king say when he looked in? Said, I threw three people into the flames. Now I see four. And the likeness of the fourth appears to be a son of the gods. That's a literal translation. A son of the gods. Well, whatever he meant by that, he was quite superstitious. But the Son of God was there. The Son of God was there, keeping company with his saints and protecting them from the flames that would have destroyed their lives. Now, it's not always the will of God to spare the people of God. Sometimes he allows them to suffer whatever wrath their enemies care to inflict, and it can be extremely cruel. And so we can be happy in giving the world its needed Savior. Now, look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Here we go. Chapter 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now it's interesting, he referred to suffering as a light affliction. Not everybody would agree. People who had to endure the pain might not think this is a light affliction at all. But when put into focus and evaluated in context, compare what the people of God would have to suffer with the eternal reward that awaits them in heaven. And so the things which are seen, the earthly things, which society values most highly, those things are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's our heritage, eternal. If you ever get to visit Boulder Dam out in Colorado, you might take a moment to read the plaque that hangs on the wall out there. It says this: these died that the desert might rejoice and blossom as the rose. These men died, has a list of their names, men who died accidentally during the building of Boulder Dam. And to honor them, somebody put this plaque on the dam itself. These died that the desert might rejoice and blossom as the rose. Well, in a sense, that's what we can claim too. That whatever cost we have to pay, even if it's death itself, we know that we have not lost the struggle. For Christ is our Savior. Christ is our victor. He's Christus Victus, Christ victorious. And he's coming again in power and glory. And he will rectify all the injustices and reward suitably those who suffered for his name's sake. So, that's all I have to say today. But if you have a moment, you want to say something yourself for a moment, now's your opportunity. If you have a question or comment. Well, again, I wish you a very, very happy Easter.